When I was growing up, my best friend that I went to school with from first grade all the way through high school, we graduated together, was Irving Landry. And Irving lived two doors down from me as a kid, and we saw each other nearly every day. Went to school together all the way through, and even at some points in time, he went to church with me. Not often, but a few times. Mostly when he became a teenager and realized there was some girls at church. But other than that, later on in life, he got saved, and which was really a blessing. And in fact, when I was in Arcadia, he came to visit us in Arcadia once when we were there. But Irving Landry, he was athletic. He could jump, he could run, he could play baseball, basketball, track and field. He could do it all. He was so talented. I know that Tim, you would have loved him. He was great with the bow and arrow. I mean, he was absolutely a fabulous archer. Of course, in Norwalk, California, there wasn't anything to kill except cats, and he did plenty of that. And I didn't say he was a nice person. I just said, you know, and I always looked at him and thought, man, I wish I could, you know, run a little bit faster, jump a little higher, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I tell you the thing that really got to me about Irving Landry, and that is that I met him just shortly before my dad passed away. And I remember as an eight-year-old kid that I loved to go to his house because he had a dad. And to watch him and his dad together, what a blessing that was. And I felt envious as an eight-year-old kid, thinking, man, what would it be like to have a dad? And I would like to run as fast and jump and all the things, but I would much prefer to have a dad like Irving had than to do all the other things. God in his marvelous grace gave me exactly that. And that's something I want to mention. I've said this to Barry on more than one occasion. I really, really believe in the ministry of boys clubs. And our brigade battalion is a marvelous program. And this shows you how old the program is. I went to the program when I was a kid in the church I went to, and there was a man in our church who did exactly what Dennis was talking about when he read from that passage in Corinthians. He encouraged. Did the same thing that Bill and Larry did a moment ago when he prayed, and they prayed for Patty in her trip. And that is, he became the person in my life to encourage me and adopt me as a kid. And so when there was father and son banquets, he would call me and say, Tommy, do you want to go to the father and son banquet with me? And I said, nah, not really. yes, absolutely. And so I get to sit right next to him and enjoy a father and son banquet. When the kids went to their camp, we didn't have Camp Hickory Hill there, but we went camping up in Idlewild and Big Bear and places, and he would always call and ask me if he had no son. He only had two daughters. One was right here. And I think that the whole time I was thinking he was being nice, and he was just going to dump his daughter on me, and I never realized it, but what an encouragement. We have no idea what we can do in people's lives if we just try, if we just make an effort, if we just put ourselves out a little bit. I've been talking about leadership, but it's more than leadership. It's all of us looking to say, God, what is it you want me to do in the kingdom of God? What do you want me to do to be an encouragement to somebody, to challenge that person? If there's anything that we know about leadership, leadership isn't about the leader. Leadership is about people who need help and need encouragement. And so often in the world we live in, everything becomes about leadership, about who's in charge, who's in control, rather than who is it that's serving. Jesus made it very, very clear, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, then you learn to serve. You learn to humble yourself and meet other people's needs and be the encouragement you need. We've been talking about leadership, and hopefully it's understood that it's an applicable thing to so many areas of our lives, not just obviously those things that refer to a guy that sits in a board or something of that nature, but all of our lives. I know that sometimes that one of the things that is a bother to most of us is that we see so many of our leaders feel like the rules don't apply to them. Somehow now they're the divine exception to the rule. They don't have to do what's right. It's quite disappointing, as all of us know. We sit and watch TV or hear the news on the radio or read the papers or magazines. It's a very discouraging time at times to see people in positions of authority, positions of leadership, that think somehow the rules don't apply to them. If the rules apply to anybody, they apply to leadership. It's not enough for fathers, wives, elders, deacons, leadership anywhere to say, this is what you need to do, if they're not willing to do it first, that they're not willing to come under authority. My favorite line, when husbands come talk to me and they say, I want you to come and help me, I'm struggling here, and I said, what's your problem? He says, it's my wife. And so I said, oh, okay. And so we begin to discuss things. Invariably, so often is the case, they'll say, well, she won't do what I tell her to do. Okay. I said, welcome to my world. No, I don't say that. So I said, oh, really? And I said, well, maybe you should ask a bigger question. Do you do what God tells you to do? Usually meetings only go one time and they don't come back. I think sometimes we get it in our fiction, our brain, that leadership is all about making people do what we want them to do. Leadership isn't making people do what we want them to do. Leadership is serving those that are under our care. That's what leadership is. And first and foremost, it takes an obedient leader to become a good leader. It's a leader that learns. Let me show you a few verses of scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Would you turn there? We'll start there this morning. Matthew chapter 4. Now, certainly, some of the passages we've looked at in recent days, we've been talking about Jesus in those last days of his ministry and how he took his disciples and gave them examples and patterns and so forth. But Jesus did not start preparing his disciples, his leaders, his followers, the ones who would be in control when he left, in the last days of his ministry. He started at the beginning. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. Okay, Jesus comes on the scene, and in this scene, Jesus is by the seaside, and Peter and Andrew are there fishing. And so he turns to Peter and Andrew, and what does he say? Verse 19. What's he say? Follow me. Okay, that was the first step for Peter and John's ministry of leadership. What was it? Follow me. Jesus was preparing them from that very moment. The question I always ask for myself is that it's really easy for me, and I know anybody else in any kind of position of leadership, is to look at others and decide and ask yourself, what are they doing? Are they following me? Maybe the first question we ought to ask is not whether or not people are following us, but ask, first of all, who are we following? Where do we get our walking papers, our orders, our path, our direction? Jesus came and said to these guys, follow me. And it's a very interesting study. I would encourage you to do it sometime. Read through the Gospels and find out how many times Jesus said, follow me. Now, some people struggled with that, of course. Turn over a few more chapters to chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8. Because not everybody wants to follow Christ, obviously. And there's a few examples of this. We won't look at all of them, but just a couple of them here this morning. And this is chapter 8, verse 18. Jesus is with this great multitude. And he tells his disciples, okay, he gives them command, let's go to the other side. So they come, and there's a certain scribe. And the scribe comes to Jesus, and notice here's what he says. Teacher, I will, what's the word? I'll follow you. Have you ever noticed it's easier to say something than do something? Anybody ever notice that? So this guy says, I'm going to follow you. Where? Wherever you go. Pretty bold words. So Jesus turns to him and says, foxes have holes, birds have the air, of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and do what? Bury my father. And now people can try to make jokes out of that, but I think it meant it was, he didn't want to go until his dad died, basically. And so Jesus said, what? Follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Do you think it's possible that in the course of life, that we oftentimes, in the emotional aspect of church ministry and services, we say things, even in song, that we don't really have the willingness to live. We'll say, I want to do this, I'll follow you, but when push comes to shove and a crisis comes in the scene, we find a way to find an excuse for it, as this guy did. Look over in chapter 10. And Jesus makes a comment in chapter 10, verse 38. In 10:38 it says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not what? Worthy of me. Another passage he says, I'll read it to you, it's Matthew 16. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something at cost in following him. And if you want to lead in any capacity whatsoever, fathers, moms, anybody, if you want to do anything in the area of helping other people, the first thing you have to do is you have to help yourself by getting yourself where you need to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples would never be good leaders unless they first learned how to follow. There's an interesting story we won't look at this morning, but I encourage you again to read it later on. That's in Matthew 19, where the man who comes and says that God is a good person and a good teacher, and he again gives excuses for not following. So with that introduction, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20, if you would, this morning. And I want to take a little time in this marvelous passage of Scripture. If you're going to follow the Lord, there's three things you cannot do. You cannot dictate the terms. You can't establish your own circumstances. And you can't buck on the cost. Okay? If you're going to follow the Lord, and you're going to do what he wants you to do, and be the person you need to be, and be the encourager and helper with other people in their lives, you're going to have to first say, I'm going to look at this situation, and whatever God asks of me in this situation, in this circumstance, in this cost, whatever it is, I'm willing to do this. And that's a difficult, difficult commitment to make. It's easy to make until someone asks you to make a sacrifice. Then all of a sudden it becomes a little more difficult. We cannot dictate the terms. We cannot dictate the circumstances or the cost. The Apostle Paul, in this passage in chapter 20, is in the midst of his missionary journeys. He's already ministered in numerous other cities at this point in time. And he decides in this passage of Scripture, he wants to give a challenge to those in leadership in Ephesus. So if you look in chapter 20, verse 17. It says in verse 17, he says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to me, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Note clearly, they knew what it cost the Apostle Paul in the message that he had delivered to them. And you can read through that all the passages that preceded this to see how difficult the ministry of the Apostle Paul was. We face none of the difficulties the Apostle Paul faced in our ministry as a general rule. Ministry costs. And he wanted to remind them of these ministries because if they were going to be leaders as God would have them be leaders, they're going to have to make the sacrifices necessary and pay the cost that was necessary in order to minister to other people. Now, you can say, well, that applies to me, but I don't think it just applies to me. I think if you're going to do the same thing, you're going to say to somebody, you're going to walk up to them and say, hey, how's it going? What's happening? And they say, you know, would you pray for me? Okay, What does that mean? Okay, you say okay, and then you go home and forget it, right? Until you see him next Sunday and go, oh, that's right, they said pray. All right, what do I do? Well, I can pray real quick. I'll get it done. That way, if they come back, I can say I prayed for them, right? Someone comes to you and says, I have a need. So what do you do if they come and say they have a need? They say, I'm struggling with, something, whatever it might be. Well, you find someone else to fill that need for them. All right, you pass them on to somebody else. You say, it's somebody else's responsibility. I don't do that. But if you're going to really help people, then you have to make the commitment that says, whatever it costs me for this person, I'll do the best I can to help them. I choose to do that. Paul says, if you're going to lead men to these Ephesian elders, if you're going to do this, you need to understand there's a cost in doing this. It takes something of a sacrifice on your part to do these things. He says, leadership is costly. You cannot dictate to God or those around you what that's going to cost you because you don't really know. I was thinking because Steve and Sonny were here, and I think it was in 1991 when we first met, if I'm not mistaken. And you go to a church and you don't really know what the people are like until you get there, and then you don't really know what they're like until after 5 years. And then you decide after 10 years that maybe you should go someplace else. And then after 15 years, you say, no one's going to take me anyway. And so you look and think, and you don't have any idea what it's going to cost. You don't have any idea what it's going to be emotionally. You don't know those things. If you're going to do ministry, you have to be willing to pay the price of ministry. If you serve him, as he says in the passage I read in Matthew's gospel, you have to deny yourself. It's not about you. So he tells the Ephesians elders, it's going to cost you something. But notice he goes a little further. Look at verse 20. And I want you to note a few words along the way here. He didn't keep anything back for them, but he says he proclaimed it to them. He taught it to them publicly and from house to house. He testified to the Jews, then down to verse 25. And he says, among you, I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. If you are going to minister to somebody else, just take a wild guess what you need. What is it you need? Go ahead, just guess. The word. Why? Can you think of any good reason why? Well, first of all, let me ask you this. What do you got to offer? Well, I mean, maybe you're kind of smart, or maybe you got some experience, right? Right? But what does this have? This is God's truth. This is the source of God's absolute truth. So as a person who wants to minister to somebody else, where should you be spending your time? In the Word. And if you spend time in the Word, then God uses the Word to equip you to be able to help other people. You don't spend time in the Word, you're not going to have any answers. Okay? Now, have you ever been asked a question you can't answer? If you haven't, you haven't listened to enough questions. Right? So if a person asks you a question you can't answer, what do you tell them? I can't answer that question. Maybe we can find someone who can. But I do know this, the Bible answers every question worth asking. Right? It's true, the Bible doesn't tell you how to fix your TV. But maybe there's a few principles in there to tell you what you should be watching on TV. Don't you think? It's the Word of God that changes people's lives. It isn't me, it isn't you. I've tried to help young pastors understand, because they're always talking about how much time it takes to prepare for a message. And I said, why are you preparing for messages? Why would you do that? You don't prepare for messages, you prepare for life. So you study every day as much as you can, whether or not you're going to use it in a sermon or not. You just keep studying it because you never know when God might push someone across your path who needs what you studied 10 years ago. You understand? And then what you do on Sunday is give them the overflow of what you got during the week. Make any sense? Who can do that? All of us can do that. All of us can get into the Word of God. All of us can study it. Notice what he says there. He taught them publicly, and how else? House to house. Why? What happens in the houses? What's going on in your house? I mean, I look at you today and I think you guys are so happy, so joyous, and everything is going great for you, right? What happens when you get home? Life happens when you get home, right? When you're home, you're with real people, not the one you brought to church this morning. Real people. I mean, this is the real thing, right? Isn't that true? I mean, you do usually conduct yourself to your best ability on Sunday morning, don't you? I mean, if this is the best you got, guys, we're really in trouble here. I mean, usually you're trying to be on your best behavior, right? You're talking nicer than you normally talk. I mean, certainly if somebody rubs you the wrong way at church, you're not going to talk to them like you would to someone at home. You wouldn't want to hear what I say about my dog. The real things happen at home. So what's he say? I've taken the Word of God and I've taught you how? Publicly. And where else? Where you live. Where you live. Had a person call me the other day and said, we got your number out of the phone book. Do you help people? I'm thinking, how do you answer that question? Some would say yes, some would say no. I said, well, I certainly will be willing to try to help. And he said, well, what can you do for me? I said, well, what do you need? And he says, well, and he gives some problem areas in their family and so forth. And I said, well, I can only do this. I can tell you at the best of my ability what the Word of God says. And I think the Word of God has the ability to change people's lives. And that's all you can do. And that's what we're supposed to do as believers. Keep the Word of God before them. Preach it, declare it, both at home, publicly, and do the whole counsel of God. I'm greatly appreciative of the concept here in this church that we believe the Bible is God's Word from the very beginning to the very end. And that we're not interested in skipping sections because they're more difficult. Or skipping sections because, wow, that might be offensive. Or that might be difficult to explain. You take the whole. It's all of it. Teach the Word of God. It's the Word. There's an interesting passage, and we won't turn to it, but you remember it in chapter 15 of the book of Matthew. Jesus condemns the Jewish leadership because what had happened to them, the Word of God lost its importance. And he says, you've traded the truth of God's Word for tradition. And so doing, you've made the Word of God. Now get this word, it says, the Word of God has become of no effect. And that has happened within the Church of Jesus Christ today, that we've so enamored ourselves with the false philosophies and false ideologies in the world that we've taken the Word of God and put it on a back burner, and as a result of that, the Word of God has been non-effectual in the lives of people. The Word is what changes people. It transforms them. You want to help people? Make sure you are in the Word of God. Go back to the passage again. In as he's going through this passage, he says, take heed to yourselves, as he's talking to these elders. Take heed to yourselves. I won't go into a lot of the detail here because I talked about it last week. You can't be effective in your leadership and help and encouragement unless you are where you need to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I called it character last week. We know we see plenty of hypocrisy in the world we live. No matter where you look, whether it's outside in the politics or even in church, there's plenty of hypocrisy. He says to them, take heed to yourself. Watch your character. You want to help somebody? Be a person of character. I remember when I first got married, and And my father-in-law decided it was an opportunity for him to make my life miserable. And he felt like I did not know what work was. Well, I knew what work was, I thought. And he proceeded to inform me what work is really like. And so he made sure I was working. And I worked two jobs. I worked all day in construction, and at night I went to a bakery and worked at night in the bakery, because he felt like I needed two jobs to start with just to find out how to work. And I remember working in the bakery, and I worked in a place called the pan room. I think I've mentioned a few times to you over the years. And in this pan room, you had to stack the pans that had just come out of the oven. And the pans would hold five loaves of bread. They weighed about 15 to 17 pounds. Well, they're just out of the oven, which means they're hot. Well, what do you do with hot pans? Well, they tried gloves, asbestos gloves, but they didn't work because the heat built up so much in the gloves, it would burn your hands off. And so what you learned to do is you took a rag, folded it in force, and put a suspender, short suspender, on that and on that, and put your hand in it. And then you flipped it up, grabbed the pan, stacked it, let it down. It would cool off enough, you'd flip it up. Well, you know, flipping it up is no easy task. So I'm in the pan room. It's about 120 in the pan room. I'm pouring sweat. I got burns all over my arms, all over my hands, and he walks in. He says, "How's it going, Tommy?" He says, "Are they hot?" And he reached over and he grabbed one without any gloves and just hold it. He says, "These aren't hot." Of course, he's had 30 years of calluses. And he put it down and he didn't help me. He just let me die in there. He was a really nasty person. He never asked me to do something he hadn't already done. We say to people all the time, be warm and filled. We try to help them when we haven't done anything in our own lives to help ourselves and live the life. I mean, there's times people come and say, I'm going through this situation, and I have to say with all honesty, I've never been there. I have no idea what that feels like. I know God is a God of grace and God can meet your needs, but I've never been there. I can only tell you where I've been. You understand? If we're going to help people, we're going to make sure our lives are what ought to be. Then he goes on to say to them, not only watch for yourselves and take heed to yourself, he says also take heed to all the flock. Now, there's a couple of issues here I want you to notice, first of all, that if you're in leadership and in ministry to help people, who you got to make sure your focus is first your character and then them. Because you're here to do what? Serve them, to minister to them. Which ones of them? What does it say? What does that mean? What does all mean? All is all. Well, what if you don't like them? What if they rub you the wrong way? What if they're just annoying? What if you don't want to be hugged? Can you say, I got to get in this church somehow around Warren? I'm so sick and tired of it. I get a bad back every time I see him. And I got to avoid this guy. What's it say? All. Who do you minister to, folks? Everybody. You can't exclude people just because you don't like them or because they rub you the wrong way or even if you disagree with them. Everybody, he says, heed the flock. Recognize that those people are there. Why should you do this? Look, he goes on in verse 28. He says this, and I know I'm not going to get to the Holy Spirit issue this morning. I'll get to that next week about the Holy Spirit making them overseers. But he says, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, who's coming? Who's coming in? Savage wolves. They'll come in, and they'll be in among you, and what are they going to do? Not spare the flock. And they'll rise among you, they'll speak perverse things, and they'll draw away the disciples, and please get this in verse 30, they'll draw away the disciples after who? Themselves. Those who advocate wrong theologies are looking for people to become followers of themselves, not followers of Christ. You understand the difference in those two? They're not after anything that benefits the cause of Christ or glorifies the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, only about what profits themselves. He says, you need to recognize that if you're going to be in ministry, what are you going to have? You're going to have problems. Why? Because people in the world who don't know Christ are out against that. They're going to make it difficult. I've had the great privilege to raise 5 kids. And it was a joy. It was wonderful. I count it a great privilege, and I rejoice through it all. But sometimes those kids could drive me to the end of myself. How about you? You ever have a child that just, you're thinking, I wonder, I know they're 12, but maybe we can adopt them out. There's something about this kid that's just, right? And then usually there's something about your children, it seems like all kids, they have one little thing that really annoys you. How many have one of those kids? Let's see your hands. I want to see who's willing to raise their hand. All right, good, right. And they just, you know, they're going to do it again. And you're working with them, and you're trying to get them past this point in their life, and you're trying to move them towards some maturity. You can be assured that if you're going to do ministry with anybody, anywhere within the context of your home or your church or your neighborhood, you can be assured of this, there's going to be people that it's going to make your ministry difficult. Ministry is not easy. And I tell you one reason it's not easy, most people don't want to change. Most people do not want to change. They don't want anything difficult. They love the status quo. They're not willing to take the risk. They're not willing to pay the cost of change. Paul was trying to tell these folks that there's an enemy out there. But he goes further. Look at verse 31. Therefore, watch, remember, that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his what? Grace. What is grace? Okay, you all know the theological definition, unmerited favor, or some would say demerited favor. Okay, what does grace look like? How do you even define grace? How do you describe grace? What does grace look like in real life? If grace is the favor of God that provides enablement for us to do what God wants us to do, and God gives it to us at no cost and no merit, it's God's gracious, liberal favor bestowed upon the likes of us that we might accomplish something for his glory. That's grace. If I'm going to minister to somebody, what am I going to need to minister to that person? Well, we say patience. Well, patience doesn't hurt. Wisdom? Yeah. Knowledge? Sure, experience could be a benefit to you. But what do you need more than anything else? Apostle Paul says you need the grace of God. How much grace do you need? All of it. As much as you can get. And how often do you need it? How often, parents, do you pray for the grace of God? And if you're not praying for the grace of God in relationship to ministry, you're not doing enough ministry because your life isn't difficult enough yet. Because doing ministry and helping people, you need the grace of God, and you need it all the time. God will grant you grace, and he goes on to further to say, that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let me touch on that inheritance a little bit. I spoke of this the first week we were on this topic about hope. He talks about the inheritance here. You have to know when you're helping somebody, you have to point them in the direction of eternity. You have to learn to do that. Help them understand that, yes, this is what life is right now, and it may be that we can do nothing to change the circumstances. We may not be able to fix this. I mean, there are times you can't do anything. You do know that, don't you? You can't. Person comes, they tell you, this is what's going on in my life right now. This is what's happening. You have a child who's going through a difficult time. There's nothing you can do to fix that. And you might feel inadequate. You might feel that you just have no ability to do anything for this person. You can't change the circumstances. So what do you need to do? Well, you need the grace of God, certainly, but you also need to help that child or help that person see beyond that circumstance to where. This I know. And the older I get, the more convinced am I of it. This life is not that long. And eternity is a lot longer than this. This is ugly. That ain't. This is hard. That's blessed. This is a struggle. That's in the gracious hands of God Almighty. We need to learn sometimes to help people look past the difficulty. Sometimes they have to say, well, your circumstance is not going to change. And there's nothing you can do to change it. So you need to see eternity beyond that. See what God's doing. Look at verse 33. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you know yourselves, these hands provided for my necessities for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If you're going to help people, it's going to take work. Work. There's days after talking to you that I'm wore out. Why? Helping people is work. It's like the husband that says to the wife, I go to work all day, all you do is sit around and talk with the kids. Okay, and then what do? You say, okay, I'll go to work and you take care of the kids. Then what does he do? He leaves. He's not going to take care of the kids, right? He has no idea, because taking care of people it's work. What kind of work is it? I'd go and work a 12-hour job a day any place in the world before I would take care of kids. I mean, really, kids, especially somebody else's kids, right? I mean, kids, they're tough, they're hard. And there's sometimes in ministry you're taking care of people. It's just work. Have you ever sat with someone, you're at church, you go to church, you're really feeling great, and someone runs into you, and you can see when they're coming across the floor, and you go, oh, no. And they get up to you, and you try to get around someone, and you say, Warren, stand right here, and you're trying to hide, and they finally see you, and they say, oh, hi, Brother Tom. And then you know, oh, no, here it comes. And then they start telling you their life story. When I was 3, my dad dropped me. And they go through it. And when you're all done, how do you feel? How many of you have ever had that feeling? Do you have it right now as I'm talking? Right? They go, oh, man, can you just get done with it, right? And you're just dragging because helping people is really hard work. It's draining. You know why it drains us? It drains you because you care. If you didn't care, it wouldn't impact you. Shows you how important it is to care, doesn't it? It's hard work. Verse 36. I got to hurry here. As he said these things, he knelt down, and what did he do? He prayed with them all. If you're going to do ministry and you're going to be a leader that God wants you to be and effectively change people's lives, you had better learn to pray. I'm reminded of the disciples when they first got the church going in Acts chapter 6. And they told they need to pick out men to help them with the ministry that was going on so they could give themselves to the study of the word and prayer. How often did you see Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, folks, the person with no limits whatsoever, intellectually or spiritually, pray? I dare say we do not pray enough. I think sometimes we're so quick to give answers about people's problems that we spend too little time praying about what the problem is and praying for wisdom. We're so quick to say, here's the six things you need to do. In reality, we've not really prayed. If you're going to help somebody, whether it's your children or your church or your neighborhood, you need to learn to pray. And then he says, not only did he pray, he says he wept freely. They fell on his neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words he spoke, that they would not see his face. I think sometimes we are afraid or intimidated or whatever to show how we feel. And that sometimes it's necessary to express how we feel to people. I don't think we weep enough for one another. We really think about the agony of it and the hurt of it. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to feel bad. We don't want to join in someone else's misery. Apostle Paul says, rejoice those who rejoice, but what else did he say? Weep with those that weep. And I would say in every church, every Sunday, people come into this room carrying burdens that you'll know nothing about. And they are hurting. And if there's going to be anything that happens in the Church of Jesus Christ in ministry, we're going to have to learn to hurt with people who hurt. I was thinking, as Patty was talking about going to Africa, and I was thinking, we see on the face of that kind of experience the pain that's involved in those people's lives. And those kind of pains are usually more visible to us. Yet, I dare say there's that kind of pain, even in this room, that people feel. And they're afraid that people don't have the time it takes to get close enough to find out how they feel. And they're not willing to weep with people who are weeping, to hurt with those people. God needs to grant us that if we're going to do ministry, we're going to have to do it as God had planned for us to do it. We need to be committed to the Word of God. We need to be surrendered to the will of God. We need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. We need to be equipped with the message of God's Word. We need to be faithful to it, and we need to do this personally. I mentioned to you, and I will take this as one of the parts I'll bring up later on in this course of these messages, Ephesians 6, it's my job as the pastor to equip people for ministry, and what I'm trying to do right now is give you the means to do ministry. And it's not enough that I do ministry, it's all of us do ministry. If only I am doing ministry, how little ministry will be done. But if we're all doing ministry, what's going to happen? Lives are going to change. And that's my prayer, is lives will change. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. So grateful for the grace that brought us to your kingdom, but also the grace that enables us to live lives that would honor you. God, help us to recognize our God-given responsibility to minister to people, and especially those in leadership, Lord, help them to recognize how important it is to follow these precepts of Scripture and be effective ministers for you, whether it's in the church or in their homes. Lord, God, help us to see clearly what goes on in people's lives. Help us to work hard at trying to figure out so we can pick up our brother who has fallen. We can encourage a sister who's going through a hard time. We can be there for one another. That it's not just a Sunday activity, but it's a weekly activity that we're involved in. And not, Lord, so that we are in any way exalted, but our Lord and Savior is exalted and the kingdom will go forth and built up and edified and unified. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.